So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 1, Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." Now, Paul is going to get into some things here in chapter 11 that he is very hesitant to do. He's going to get into the area of talking about himself. Paul didn't like to talk about himself. In fact, what would Paul say there just a couple verses before this in chapter 10, verse 17? He says, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This was Paul's attitude. "Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Paul was one that did not like to talk about himself, that didn't like to boast in his accomplishments or to glory in his past or in his present work. Paul was not this kind of guy. He wanted all attention and all praise and all glory to be given to the Lord. That's why he says now, "Bear with me in a little folly." This to Paul was folly to be talking about himself, to be boasting in those things. But you see, what's going on here in the context of this book that Paul is writing is that Paul's having to deal with false teachers and all their bragging. As Paul had raised up this church in Corinth, and as he began to move on, there were those that were false apostles, false teachers that began to move in, and as we'll see, began to corrupt the gospel. And they were ones that would come in and win people over by just boasting of themselves, beginning to share of their accomplishments, beginning to tell all the Christians at Corinth how great they were. And so Paul's kind of sitting here going, "Well, if that's the way you want to play the game, then maybe I ought to just come and fight fire with fire. Maybe I ought to just give you a little dose of your own medicine." And yet Paul is doing it very reluctantly. In fact, he's going to take a number of verses before he even gets into talking about himself, because as he says, you know, "Bear with me in a little folly," he's still kind of beating around the bush. He doesn't even want to get into it regarding himself. So we'll see that as he begins, he's going to take some time now to just talk about himself. But Paul, as I said, is going to call it folly. The only thing that we have worth to boast in or to be proud about is the Lord and his work. That's the only thing worth glorying in today in our lives. Does everybody believe that today? You can all, I'm sure, look at your lives and go, "Man, I'm really proud of this." And there's nothing wrong with being proud about something you've been able to do, but there's another thing altogether with coming and boasting that and letting that be what identifies you. You know what I'm saying? Nothing wrong with being happy with being able to accomplish certain things, but don't let that be what identifies you or be what your boasting in is. Rather, let it be in the Lord. That's the only thing worth glorying in. And so Paul says now in verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Or as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul had to do something to stir up the hearts of the people. Paul will move on in folly because he was jealous for these Corinthian Christians with a godly jealousy. He will be willing to step into the grounds of folly in order to help the people here in Corinth. But again, it was a godly jealousy he had for them. Paul, and this is important, Paul was not jealous of the false teachers coming into the church. Paul was not looking at the things that they were doing going, "Boy, I really wish I could win people over like they were doing. I really wish that I could accomplish the things that they're talking of." Paul was not jealous of them. Paul was jealous for the church. Just as God is not jealous of us or other things around us, but that God is jealous for us. There's a big difference there. You see, God has our best interest at heart, and he knows that our peace and our joy depends on our loyalty to him. He's jealous for us, not wanting something or someone to pull us away from his blessing. This is what it means when God says that he's a jealous God. He's jealous for us because he knows how easy we are to be swayed, how quick we are to follow after other things that are not of him, that ultimately will lead us away from just enjoying the blessing we have in the Lord. That's why he's jealous for us. It would be as though my little girl, as she gets older, and it would be like a man coming to court her or date her, desiring to perhaps marry her. And if I see a guy that's coming along that just kind of looks like, you know, somebody that might look like Jason, for instance, you know, like, if it was, not that I have anything against Jason, I love Jason, he knows that, but you know the type. If it was like, maybe not Jason, okay, let's go, someone like, say, an ex-con. Kind of like, okay, no, but like, let's say an ex-con guy comes up to marry my daughter, you know, and he's just rough, he's got hair down to the waist, you know, wearing the leather because he's a bike rider, all this stuff, and he wants to marry my daughter, I'd be kind of like, be a little worried at that. I wouldn't be jealous of him, but I'd be jealous for my daughter going, I don't know if this might be the best thing for you. Now, he might turn out to be a great guy. We don't judge a book by the cover, obviously. As Paul was saying even last week, we don't judge according to outward appearances. But sometimes that can be a pretty good indicator if somebody's turning up to the door looking like that. I might be a little bit weary of that, you see. And so I'm jealous for my daughter because I want the best for her. And I want to make sure that there's going to be somebody that is going to just spoil her and love her like I do. And this is the heart that God has for us. This is the heart that Paul is portraying for the church at Corinth. I'm jealous for you. I have a godly jealousy. And he says something important. I betrothed you to one husband. Now, again, this is kind of following along with the custom of this day. Paul was acting as their spiritual father who's betrothed the church to one husband, which is Jesus Christ, and is gleaning from the custom of arranged marriages. I'm all for arranged marriages. I like that. As the illustration I just used kind of points out. I'm in for arranged marriages. But those can go either way too, can't they? I mean, can you imagine a father, like in this day, a father would go and he would choose a bride for his son. Okay, and they would arrange everything. They get all worked out and they go, son, he could be 3 years old. Who knows? 4, 5, I don't know. And he could say, son, that's the woman you're going to marry. Check her out. And as they grow up, you know, that son could be going, Dad, I really love you. Look at, and as they grow, he sees the beauty of this girl and just how what a wonderful woman they are. And this son could be just going, Dad, you got great taste. I really love you. I mean, it could go that way. It could also go the other way where the husband or the son is kind of going, as he sees this woman growing up, going, Dad, you jerk. You idiot. What are you doing choosing someone like that for me? I'm not interested in her. It could go either way. But it was an arranged marriage, the father having the son's best interest at heart, and the father, the daughter, having her best interest at heart too. And so there were these arranged marriages. And so Paul was acting as the spiritual father for the church here in arranging this marriage where he says, I have chosen for you to be the bride of this husband. I betrothed you to one husband, Jesus Christ, where you are going to be set apart. And it was important where the wife was to remain a virgin for her husband. Now, there was another important relationship in this whole affair, in this whole arranged marriage, and that was the friend of the groom. The friend of the groom. John the Baptist has spoken of being the friend of the groom as well. But Paul also not only takes the role of that spiritual father, but also takes the role of the friend of the groom, because he says that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. See, it was the role of the friend of the groom to just be arranging all these things, to be kind of the liaison, the in-between guy between the bride and the husband. But it's also the role of the friend of the groom here to be making sure that that bride was keeping herself pure for her husband to be. That was the role of the friend of the groom. And Paul is taking on this role saying, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Taking on this role. And you see, it was an important one because the groom had, or the friend of the groom, had to vindicate the character of the bride for the groom. If there was unfaithfulness, it resulted, check this out, I mean, this is serious stuff. If there was found out that there was unfaithfulness on the part of the bride-to-be, she would be stoned. And the father would then live a life of real shame as a result of this. I mean, it was some serious grounds here. Paul's saying, I don't want to feel shame or to be shamed for you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be able to present you as a pure people for Jesus Christ. The Lord was coming soon. This is how we need to be living our lives. We have a wonderful, we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And we're awaiting, just as this arranged marriage would be taking place. And the bride, in this day, in this custom, would not know when the groom was coming to bring her back for the whole wedding ceremony. That's where you get the story of the 10 virgins keeping their lamps lit, waiting for the groom to come. We don't know. But we are to be that bride of Christ who's waiting for the Lord's return, living a life of purity for his coming, where we will be joined together with him forever, for all of eternity in heaven. It's going to be a great day, isn't it? And I pray that none of us would be sitting here going, oh, Lord, I didn't know you were coming today. I didn't know this was the day. You know, and be caught in something or to be doing something that we want to be ashamed of. I don't want that to be the case. Let's be living lives where we're ready, where we can be presented to Christ. And I'm thankful for what Jude tells us. I mean, Jude 24 says that to him who is able to present us, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I mean, God has done the work. Jesus has died for us to cleanse us. But I pray that we'll be living up to the work that he's done for us. We're not saved by our work, but I want to be living up to that which he's done for us and to be presented to him as pure, as Paul is seeking for the Corinthian church here. Then he says in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See, there was a real concern here in presenting this Corinthian church to Christ as a pure bride. Paul worries that they may have already drifted in unfaithfulness. Paul was worried that they had already begun to walk down that path of unfaithfulness. And be clear this, guys. Satan doesn't come as a monster. He doesn't come as this red goblin, you know, with the horns and the pitchfork, you know, to try to tempt someone. I mean, if we were to see that, I'm sure many of us would go, I don't want anything to do with that. Paul says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, Satan comes in a very crafty manner. This is what Satan does in Genesis 3:1. It says the serpent was more cunning, or in other words, more crafty, more subtle than any other beast. Satan, the serpent, was more crafty, more cunning, more subtle than any other thing. You see, he's one that comes and appears as very legit. That's his tactic. He doesn't come and jump out of the bushes and scare you to death and make you run away. He comes in a way that's very enticing, presenting something that looks very profitable even, very legitimate. You know, it's like I get this image, you know, of, you know, some a girl, you know, trancing through the woods, you know, a lot of everything's fine, you know, and also just comes up upon, you know, somebody just, you know, lean up against a tree, very, you know, just like, you know, hey, what you doing there, you know, and just kind of roping someone in. They get very like, oh, what's happening? They begin to engage in conversation. You know, what are you doing here? You know, I'm just hanging out, enjoying the weather here. What you got there? You know, and just beginning to get into conversation. You ever see movies? You know, the rebel, you know, he's kind of standing there, just very cool, very laid back, you know, and just kind of roping people. And that's kind of image I get of Satan. He's very crafty, very, very laid back in a sense, where he begins just to enter in a dialogue where we kind of get enticed. We kind of go, oh, what do you got there? What are you doing, you know? And this is what Satan does. It's what he did with Eve there. These Corinthians may have thought that they were on the right path, but you see, if you listen to the enemy, you are going to find yourself far from the right path. Look at how he tempted Eve here, okay? Genesis chapter 3. Why don't you even turn there? Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at his tactics here because it's important to see. Genesis chapter 3. And we see right there in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Interesting. And then the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, or the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So here we see now the tactics of the enemy. Look at, first of all, he questioned God's word. He questioned God's word. The word of God is always that which we have to stand upon. When Satan came and tempted Jesus there, what did he do? He quoted scripture. So he'd say, hey, if you're hungry, why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread? What did Jesus say? It is written. Every time that Satan spoke to Jesus, Jesus would speak back saying these words, it is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how we defeat Satan. But Satan will look to, first of all, question God's word. And he says to Eve, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say that? Kind of getting her to question, to rethink God's word. Now, first of all, if you're ever engaged in temptation, if Satan ever comes to bring you down, don't enter into a conversation with him. That's a no-brainer right there. But how often we begin to engage in conversation and begin to kind of, you know, win out that way. Man, just flee. Flee the devil. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We need to resist him. We need to turn away. We don't need to engage him. But Eve, that was where she went wrong, as she began to engage in conversation with him. Secondly, what did Satan do? He contradicted God's word. He says to her in verse 4, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. He began to contradict God's word. And then number 3, he corrupted God's word. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This wasn't so much why God wanted to keep Adam and Eve away from the tree. He had a tree there so that they would have that choice whether or not they're going to walk in obedience and serve him. And the consequence of it was something great. But Satan is trying to corrupt God's word and make her think that she can actually profit from enjoying this fruit if she does it, if she eats of it. Oh, God just doesn't want you to be like him. He corrupted God's word. And this is what Satan was doing through these false apostles coming into the church at Corinth. They were twisting things around. And he says that Paul is worried in verse 3 that they may have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This always seems to be what cults and swindlers want to do, isn't it? They want to take you away from the simplicity that we enjoy in Christ. They want to muddy the truth. They want to make things cloudy so you really don't know what's right or wrong for that matter at all. You just get so convoluted, you're kind of, you don't know which way is up, which way is down, and you just get so clouded in your thought. This is what cults and swindlers want to do in these things. I'm thankful that the gospel is not confusing. The gospel is not confusing. It's not complicated. You don't need special glasses to decipher the truth of this. God knew that he'd be working with people like me, so he made it as simple as possible. Not hard. Not going overhead. It's not confusing. I mean, here's the gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Is that simple? Pretty clear. Pretty understandable to me. And yet people want to come and twist it around and make it more complicated. They want to add to it. It's quite alarming that the more educated some people get, the more they begin to question some of the basic fundamentals of Christianity. Satan will take and use whatever he can to lead people away from the simplicity that we have in Christ. Don't let that be the case. When you begin to question just the fundamental truth of God's word, you better quickly realize that's Satan trying to convolute this. It doesn't need to be hard. It doesn't need to be complicated. It's very simple. And Paul says in verse 4, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. This sort of thing has been going on a long time. Satan has always, he always comes with something looking good, something that looks almost true. You see, I think that Satan knows this world needs Jesus. That's the solution. That's the answer. So what does Satan do? He looks to present a counterfeit Jesus, a substitute to be the solution. He offers another Jesus. So people think that they are okay without ever yielding to the real Jesus. Satan is very sly in this, as we've already talked about. There have been many Jesuses preached other than the one of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible is clearly presented as God's Son, but more than that, he's presented as God. John 1, verse 1 and 2 and verse 14 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus presented as God. And Jesus himself said, I and my Father are one. We're one. John 10, verse 30. Yet we see many people looking to pervert this. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. He's a created being. This is their view of Jesus. The Mormons believe that Jesus was the firstborn spirit child. And they say he was actually the brother of Lucifer. And they both came and presented their plans for redemption before God. And God liked Jesus's plan of redemption more so. He chose that plan. And Lucifer got upset and entered into this sibling kind of rivalry, which is where things are at today, in this battle between Jesus and Satan. But this is obviously not the Jesus of the Bible. There's a man down in Florida. His name is Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. You ever heard of this guy? He says that he is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's got a great ministry. It's called Grace. Anybody know? La Gracia. It means changing grace or something like that. That's what they're doing, changing grace. I forget what it's called, but something along those lines. But he's got a great following. He's telling people that he is God's son, Jesus Christ. And people are buying into this. There have been many Jesuses presented that's not the real Jesus. And as clearly false as many of these are, the truly astonishing thing is that people follow along in these lies. Paul was not so much amazed that there was this deception, but rather that these people put up with it. Paul says this in Galatians 1. Actually, turn to Galatians 1. It's just probably a couple pages over. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes here, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul is very clear. If anyone comes preaching to you another Jesus, let him be accursed. Jesus showed in Matthew 24 that one of the biggest indicators of the last days would be this very thing, deception. Deception is going to be the thing that we're going to see that is going to be a real indicator of the last days. What are we seeing all around us? Deception. In huge amounts. It's everywhere. The Lord is coming soon. And what grieves me is that so many so-called Christians follow right after the stuff that is clearly outside of God's word. If you are not going to be faithful to stand upon the firm foundations of God's word, you can be assured that you are going to fall. It's very simple. Stand upon the firm foundation of God's word and you will have solid ground. When the deceptions come, when the winds of false gospels and stuff blow your way, you will be able to stand strong and resist those things if you're standing upon God's word. But if you throw that out, you're going to be moved, you're going to be shaken, you're going to be tossed aside. when deception comes. I don't care what sort of experience you may have, what sort of outpouring you may encounter, or what signs you might see. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, I want nothing to do with it. That needs to be our stance in all these things. And people might say, oh, that's too narrow. That's too close-minded. You're putting God in a box. Well, that's what the Word of God does. It gives us the boundaries. And I don't want to step outside that boundary. I think many are going to have to answer to God one day. Not just those leading the deception, but those who support and embrace those leading in deception. We need to be discerning in these days that we live in, guys. Very discerning. And then Paul says here in verse 5, "For I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles," or super apostles, he says. Paul would say that he is the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 59. But these are not true apostles. He has no problem showing his superiority now, or more so, his genuineness over these super apostles, as he sarcastically refers to them. Super apostles, he says. He says, I'm not at all inferior to these. Even though he would say, I'm the least of the apostles, he goes, these are not true apostles. I'm not going to take a back seat to these people. Even though he says, I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Paul wasn't a great orator. I mean, he could write things like, you know, it's very superfluous for me to write these things, but to say those things would be another thing altogether. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. But he wasn't felt very confident or strong in public speaking. And this could be some of the ways that these false apostles were looking to tear him down. These false apostles were winning people over by putting Paul down, by saying, he can't speak as eloquently as we can. But look at Paul's attitude. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5, Paul would say there, just let me read it to you. Paul would say, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow for, 1 Corinthians, that was 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this. When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weaknesses, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul didn't care about having to come with a great presentation or to be entertaining to them. Paul was there in fear and in trembling and in weakness. But it was in that way that the power of God could be seen. And yet these false apostles were looking to talk down and talk smack about Paul, saying, this guy can't speak like us. He's not a true apostle. There was a story of a dinner party where there were two distinguished guests there, an actor, a well-known Hollywood actor, and a pastor. They were asked to give a presentation at this dinner party. The actor got up and began to recite Psalm 23. And he began to use actions and begin to just express the psalm in such an incredible way, and just give such flair to the 23rd psalm. As he finished, he sat down and people applauded. Thought, oh, that was so incredible. And the pastor got up, and he too began to recite the 23rd psalm at this dinner party among the guests there. Without the kind of flair, without the kind of liveliness as the actor did, but he began to share from his heart through Psalm 23. And as he sat down, the crowd was just silent. They were stunned at the way this psalm came across. And the actor leaned over to him and says, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd. There's a big difference there. And this is what Paul is saying here. You guys might talk the talk, and you guys might be sharing of these things, but I know the Jesus whom I talk about. And my speaking may not be as entertaining or as flashy as yours, but he says here, I'm not untrained in knowledge. and we've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Paul says, you know by my character and by my heart the depth and the relationship I have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul wasn't concerned with trying to impress with smooth speech or entertainment. His focus was on delivering the truth of God's word. And you see, this brings great comfort to me. I'm thankful for this. Paul's attitude. Paul's example. Because in a day where pastors are more concerned with being entertaining and being flashy, I just really need to be faithful to preach God's word. I mean, I may not be the kind of pastor you prefer. I may not be entertaining. Or I may not have great speech. Or I may not take care of my personal hygiene like other people do. But you see, I don't have to be focused on all those things. I just have to be focused on the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. And that's what's going to have effect. That's what's going to take root in our lives and grow us into that person that Jesus wants us to be. It's the Word of God being taught that causes us to grow closer to the Lord and causes us to grow up in the Lord. That's the difference here. And that's what we need. And Paul sets a great example here. And he says in verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. Some of these false apostles were even challenging Paul's legitimacy as an apostle because he didn't take support from the church in Corinth. But again, we've already went through this in 1 Corinthians. Paul did this as an example of laying down one's rights to help or bless another. Paul was addressing the church of how in some of these areas, they need to lay down their rights for the betterment of others. Paul says, I did this in not receiving support from you. I didn't want you to think that I was coming in with an attitude of just wanting to be paid for a job. I didn't want that to spoil the gospel that being presented to you. So I didn't take from you as a church. And they thought, well, every guy that comes in as a true apostle, he has a right to receive support. And so some people thought, because Paul's not taking the support, there's some sin in his life, or there's something keeping him from doing this. He's not a legitimate apostle. Paul says, no, I just came free charge because that's not what I was about. I was not in it for the money. It says there were other churches that supported me, but we also know when he came to Corinth, he was a tent maker. He worked on the side. Paul was a hard worker. He worked side jobs to support himself. But we also see that there were churches there in Macedonia that supported him. He says, I robbed other churches. Not that he was like Robin Hood going and robbing these churches, but that he felt that he was robbing them because he was not there with them ministering, but they were supporting him in his work there in Corinth. He felt as though he was robbing them. But again, they were happy to bless him. And Church of Philippi was one of these churches. You look at Philippians chapter 4, and again, you read at the end of that chapter Paul's account to them of their giving and how he was thankful for the fruit that comes into their account for giving. He says, I wasn't looking for the gift, but I'm thankful for the gift that goes into your account for being diligent and faithful in your giving and in your gifts to the Lord. So he says in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Paul would continue to boast in the fact that he was more concerned for the church than for himself. This was what he was boasting in. Again, not putting attention on himself, but saying, I will boast that I will, you know, go through a period of time where I'm not receiving income because I want to bless the church. And this was all motivated by love for them. Kind of questions it. He's almost being sarcastic. Why? Because I do not love you? No, it's because of love for you that I've done these things. God knows. That's all that Paul was concerned about. That God knows his heart. God knows Paul's intention. God knows Paul's motive. God knows Paul's heart in the ministry here. And that's what we need to be concerned about. Not so much concerned about what others think, but what does God think? Because God knows all things. People don't always know the motive of why we do stuff. We can do things, you see, to impress people. say, oh, that announcement of that children's ministry, well, I'm going to step up. I'm going to serve. And we might be doing it so that people can see us and people go, wow, look at that person. I never saw them teaching Sunday school. I never pictured them ever teaching Sunday school. Now look at them do it. Wow. And they might be doing it for the praise of men. But God knows your motive. And if your motive is for that, God's saying, you might as well not even do it. You're not getting anything out of me for it. Unless we do that unto the Lord. It's more important what God thinks than what other people think. And Paul says, what I do in verse 12, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul will not back down in trying to expose these selfish and false leaders. And here, he will become very blunt regarding them. What does he say in verse 13? They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're not true apostles of Christ. They're just pretending. See, it's wrong to be attracted to people or follow people based on externals. This is Satan's tactic. He has nothing internally worthwhile to offer, so he has to package it in an attractive way. This is what the false apostles did, because they followed their master. They followed Satan in his ways. This is what these false apostles were doing, coming in the church looking so bright, so wonderful, so attractive. Oh, look at these guys. We're going to follow after them. And remember, in the church of Corinth, even right in the first and second chapter, we see how there were divisions quickly formed in the church there. Some were following after Apollo. Some were following after Paul or Peter. Some are saying, no, we're of Christ. Well, these false apostles come in looking all that, you know. And I'm sure many were going, oh, we want to align ourselves with those guys. But instead of just looking on the external value, you got to look internally and go, what is really their message? What do they truly have to offer? And we have to be careful, because it's so easy to be deceived based on just signs and externals. We have to look deeper than that, because Satan himself can appear, as Paul says, as this angel of light. We need to be discerning. People speaking of near-death experiences who see a bright light better be sure which one it is, because there's a couple of them. Satan can be a bright light. You know, if I stand on a railroad tracks in a tunnel and I see a bright light coming my way, I better be sure to get off that track, because that's not going to be beneficial, that bright light that's coming my way. And so it is, we need to be discerning. Just because you might see a bright light, oh, beautiful, wonderful, Satan can masquerade as that. It's no great thing then if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Guys, there are people all around today who are transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. They can say the right things, but are they really of the Lord? You will know them by their fruit. In fact, there's been a big to-do going on down in Florida. Many of you have heard of it. And there's been a certain individual there who has been doing these great, you know, outpouring meetings and healing meetings and everything like that. And just found out last week that he's been involved in an adulterous relationship. And this whole thing is just kind of crumbled now. You'll know them by the fruit. And yet, how many people, and it shocked me, that this guy, the things that he was saying was so clearly not of the word. Talking about angels and the angel of healing and gold dust is falling, all these things that are not of the word. And yet, how many people follow after these things? Anytime somebody would try to say, you guys got to open up your eyes and wonder, is this guy truly of God? People, oh, no, you can't say that about him. No, he's a true man of God. Look at all that he's doing. You know, and they would begin to, you know, rattle off all these things that are happening. I mean, all the things that I would see is this guy, you know, kicking people in the gut to heal them, smacking somebody, a lady in the face with his biker boots. This is literally what was happening. And people are going, oh, great. Well, sometimes you just need to smack that sin around, you know. And I'm going, man, I don't want this guy praying for me. Now, in the midst of all this, he's been involved in an adulterous relationship. And notice, and again, guys, this is why we need to be discerning. People are so, they don't want to question. Oh, I don't want to question. I don't want to confront that. But we have to line things up with the Word of God. We need to stand upon the Word of God. And I'm thankful that we also can trust in the Lord to deal with these people as he's done. You know, some people were thinking, what do we got to do? What do we have to do? Should we go down to Florida and try to stop this thing? Well, first of all, we need to pray and ask, Lord, you need to stop this. And he's done it. Amen? He's done it. He's done the work. And we need to not just sit there and go, great, well, I knew he wasn't of the Lord. You know, good for him. He got what he, you know, he deserved. We need to pray for him and pray for the people involved in all this stuff who have just, I pray that this will be an opener to them to go, okay, this is not right. And we need to pray for this individual. We need to pray for all the people involved that this will be the catalyst to turn them now to the Lord and to be restored and to walk in repentance. But the Lord can do these things. And he pulled the plug, and I'm thankful for that. But their end will be according to the works. If there's no repentance, their end will be according to the works. That's serious stuff. I would not want to be one of these false apostles standing before the Lord on that day of judgment, having led his people astray in lies and deception. Whew. Standing before a holy God with that all-consuming fire, I would not want to be them. And their works, or their end will be according to the works. You see, when we stand before the Lord, our works are going to be judged. Our works are going to be judged to see which is that which has been done for the Lord. But I'm thankful that we're not going to be judged according to our works. But it says that these people are going to be judged according to the works. That's serious stuff. I'm glad that's going to be a whole different timeline, a whole different judgment seat than what we're going to be at. Because the fire that's going to go up, man, is enough to singe my heavenly garment there, I'll tell you that much. We're not going to be around there to see that. But that's serious stuff. So again, Paul says in verse 16, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also, or that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. Paul said in the very beginning, verse 1, bear with me in a little folly. He hasn't even gotten to the boasting part. And he's still coming back to this now going, please, as I said earlier, he does not like to boast in himself for what he's done. He's having a hard time even getting to the boasting part. He's asking them again, bear with me. I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, this is what the false apostles were doing. Paul says, then I will do also. I will fight fire with fire. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. He's getting a little sarcastic with these people. He's getting a little short with them. I speak to you, or you put up with fools gladly, for you are so wise. You're so smart, so wise, receiving these people, going, oh, look at these guys. I know you're wise. I mean, he knew that they weren't, but he says, you put up with it. If one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, you put up with it. Wasn't this crazy, these things that were going on? Paul, again, sarcastically refers to them as being wise since they were putting up with these fools so willingly. And so Paul begins to express some of these things that they were even doing. They were bringing you into bondage. It could be that these false apostles were legalists, looking to bring people back under the law, saying you need to follow these things to be right with God rather than it being about grace and faith. Because they bring you into bondage. If one devours, if one takes from you. They were quick to just take from them, you know. Probably a lot of offerings going on in their meetings, right, you know. Let's give deep to the Lord here. We need the ministry to continue. And so they were probably doing all these things. And if one strikes you on the face, you put up with it. I mean, these guys, these false apostles, were being very brutal, very hard on them. And it was bringing them into a place of bondage. They thought it was taking them to a higher spiritual level, you know? You jerk, what are you doing that for? Slap. Oh, praise God, I think I'm reaching higher for the Lord. You know, this is kind of their attitude, you know? Hit me some more, I think I'm getting it now, you know? And this was sort of their attitude and their stance in these things. They thought it was bringing them to a higher spiritual plane. But guys, this is not the way of God, is it? God's not a harsh, hard God looking to be brutal upon you. This is not the way of God. No one should say, what a great service that was. That pastor sure tore a strip off of me. Oh, it's just glorious. What a beautiful service. And you're walking out of here just, you know, tail between the legs. Oh, man, I'm just so ashamed. But praise the Lord, what a great service that was. No one should be doing that here. That shouldn't be the way. That's not the way of the Lord, you see. Now, sure, there are times where we're going to be convicted as we come in contact with the truth. That's a good thing. But it's to bring us closer to the Lord, to deal with those things, to repent to those things so that we can enjoy that relationship with the Lord more. There, true, might be conviction, but I'm not to sit here and be beating the sheep. I need to be feeding the sheep, loving the sheep. There are some pastors that feel it's their calling to beat the sheep. You know, I mean, that's not the kind of ministry I want here. And I'm sure it's not the ministry you want here. If you do, we can make arrangements. I don't know, but I don't think it is. But Paul jokingly says, to our shame in verse 21, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Paul says, that's just too much for me. I mean, to be sitting there with that emphasis upon just coming down on you and beating you and just, you know, striking you across the face every time you stepped out in error. We're too weak for that. That's just too much. That's too much energy to do that. It is. It's too much energy to be worried about all those things. I just need to teach the word, feed the sheep, trust the Lord. And yes, I mean, minister and come alongside, but trust the Lord to do that work. It takes too much effort to be hard on people. It really is a lot easier to walk in grace. It really is, isn't it? I mean, you might experience that in your own lives where somebody perhaps has wronged you, done something. And you might say, well, I need to make an example of that person. Or I need to let them know that they shouldn't ever do that again. And so you put up a wall, you harbor bitterness, or you just really want them to suffer. That takes a lot out of you. It takes a toll on you. But rather, if you begin to say, you know what? I forgive you. You know, I just want to extend grace to you like God's extended grace to me. It's like all of a sudden, whew, the burden comes off. Suddenly the load is so much lighter. You go, that was a lot easier. It's a lot more beneficial for me to do that rather than trying to be hard on people. It's difficult. And so Paul says, we're too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So now Paul, after 21 verses, will now finally begin to get into his boasting. But even his boasting will be of a whole different nature. Are you excited to find out what he's going to boast in? Come back next week because that's what we'll talk about, okay? Let's pray.